Gracious Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would help us put amazing back into grace. For truly it is, a young man's response, such as Aaron, that defies human explanation. And the only understanding of that is it's the mercy of you and your grace. We just pray, Lord, now that you'd be pleased to allow us to bathe in your grace. May we think of you correctly, so we'll see how amazing it really is that you gave us something that we do not deserve. In spite of our unworthiness, we have all the worth because of the person and work of Christ. And may it be so this day that you'd be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're looking at our passage in 2 Corinthians, titling this series, Triumphant Living. Another good title would be Authentic Christian Living. We're looking at these passages where Paul is describing the authenticity of his faith in Christ, of his Christian experience. He's describing life in the new covenant, the covenant of grace that has been instituted because of the blood of Christ and his shed blood. Now, God deals with us now based upon the shed blood of Christ. And Paul is describing what life looks like under that arrangement, the arrangement of grace. So may I call your attention to the passage we'll read again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for such things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Last week we began to look at this passage. Historical background is such that Paul is describing the authenticity of his own Christian faith. If you recall historically, there were those who thought that Paul was not an authentic apostle. They said, how could this man who was once the persecutor of the church now be the primary preacher for the church? There's got to be a disconnect there. And so people began to question the validity of his faith life experience. Now Paul does a very interesting thing in this passage, in these chapters we're going to be looking at over the next months. He basically says, if you want to know how authentic I am, why don't you just come and observe my life? If somebody were to say to you, how can you validate your Christian experience, what would you say? Well, let me show you the number of verses that I've memorized. I've been to CLC. I've done this. I go to the Brave Men. Whatever you might say, is that how you would validate the authenticity of your Christian experience? Basically, what Paul says is, come and live with me. Come and view me. Come and experience me. And you then determine whether or not I'm authentic. You then determine whether or not I'm a fake. I want you to see my life and observe how I go about living my life, how I make my decisions, how I relate to people, how I handle situations, how do I handle the hassles of life. And so in this passage, Paul describes for us And you have this on your notes in chapter, your second handout. He describes for us five characteristics of authentic Christian living. We looked at the first two last week. The first one was, it's a thankful life, a life of unquenchable optimism. Notice verse 14. Right after he left the city of Troas, remember this, he said, there was a door open for me for ministry and I left. Now most people would say, oh, there's a door for me to open, I better go through it. Just because God opens the door does not necessarily mean that you and I are called to walk through it. You see, Paul understood there was something bigger going on than just his own personal ministry. He understood that he needed to get his word back from his brother Titus about what was going on in the church at Corinth. Because unless those situations were dealt with, it would impact the whole development of the church movement in Asia Minor. So he said, there's something bigger going on than just what I want to do. It's not about me and my personal ministry. It's what God is doing, and I need to be an aggressive responder to what I see the Lord doing. And so he says, yes, there's an open door for an evangelist. It's the ideal situation. And he leaves town. Now, humanly, we would say he blew it. We would say, Paul, you out of fellowship? What's wrong? What'd you do wrong? He says, notice in verse 14, the first thing he says is this, but thanks be to God. You see, the first characteristic of authentic Christian living is a thankful life. It's a life of an unquenchable optimism. Now, I'm not talking about positive mental attitude. I'm not thinking about the little red choo-choo who says, I think I can, I think I can. I'm not talking about that. The reason you have such an optimistic mindset is because of this. You know that God always leads. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. The Lord has a great sense of humor in my mind because I've gone through some things this week that have driven me up a tree. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but they're just hassles, nothing major, just irritants. I mean, they really get under your skin. And it's almost like this. The Lord's kind of saying, okay, big boy, you've been teaching those guys to be optimistic, to give thanks in all situations of life. Let's just see if you can do it. Let me tell you these irritant little hassles. I opened my refrigerator door the other day and it wouldn't open. And I banged on it. And finally when I opened and there was a whole sheet of ice. Because the water line to the ice maker broke. And all I have looking at my refrigerator is a sheet of ice. And so first of all, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that the water line didn't break and spread all over the floor. So I looked, first of all, and I thought, a life of unquenchable optimism. Right. So that was the first thing I was thankful for. It wasn't all over the floor. So then I had to chip the ice away and take the food out, and we had to throw some away. Then I went down to Sears and bought a refrigerator. Had to buy a new one. We needed a new one anyway, so I said, Becky, this is your Christmas gift. She said, oh boy, you're so romantic. So I went down and ordered it, and I measured it. 69 inches tall, 36 inches wide. So they come to deliver it. I measured it wrong. It didn't fit. So they took care of the old one out. So we had this new one stuck right in the middle of our kitchen that won't fit in the slot. And the guy says, you've got 30 days to use this or turn it in. Thanks be to God. So we have it sitting out there and we're using it. So I remeasure it. It was 33 inches, not 36 inches. So I go back to Sears. And I say, here's the situation. I need to have a replacement. So we found one that was 33 inches, the same model, a Kenmore. It's now 33 inches that will fit into our slot, into our kitchen. So I make arrangements for it to be delivered. So I take a day off because Becky was at the hospital. So I would be there when they delivered because I had to take all the food out of the old one and put it into the new one and so forth. They said, we'll be there at 2 o'clock. So I unload the refrigerator. I've got food all over the place. I've got the frozen food outside in the, out in the backyard in a box. Because it's cold enough and I didn't want it to melt. So I've got food all over the place. 1:45? I said, you know, I never got a confirmation on the phone that said they were going to deliver it. So maybe I had a call. So I call Sears. We don't have an order for you. Thanks be to God. I said, I beg your pardon? We don't have a record of the order that you placed. I said, I did it Saturday morning. And I gave them the number and the confirmation code and all the stuff that I did. Well, we don't have it here. And the guy says, let me get back to you. So he comes back to me with this wonderful explanation. We had a computer glitch. Right. He said, we don't have an order. So I said, so that means you're not delivering it today. And he said, well, let me check with my delivery truck, and it's not on the truck. So I spent an hour with him on the phone. So we rearranged it, and he said, all right, we will bring it yesterday. So we've got it all set up. So I put the food back in, and we've been using the one sticking out right in the middle of the hallway. So then I get a call back from the lady who's to affirm the delivery for today, and she said, we're calling to confirm your order of a refrigerator sent to Bill Morris in Charlotte, North Carolina. And she said, who am I speaking to? Is this Mr. Morris? I said, no, this is Bruce Bickle in Pittsburgh. Well, Bruce, we're talking about the refrigerator you bought for Bill Morris in Charlotte. Thanks be to God. So I'm saying, Lord, I got it the first time. I'm really trying to work on this. I mean, I'm not losing my temper. I was very gracious on the phone, everything I could. And so finally, after another hour, her on the phone, she works it out. So they delivered it yesterday, between 3 to 5. Becky was there in the afternoon. I come home. She's not there. I walk into the house, and the big refrigerator is still right in the middle of the floor. So I have to wait till Becky gets back. And she said, when they delivered this one, they had a big dent in the door. And so they said, we'll give you $100 off the price if you'll take this one. She said, no way. This is a Christmas gift. He's paying for the whole thing. So we still have the big refrigerator right in the middle of the room. And it's going to be delivered next Tuesday. Lord willing. But I don't want to make light of that. But I just think the timing is sometimes, God's timing is impeccable. It's almost like you're saying, all right, you think you're so smart. You think you've got your theology so right. Let's see if it's authentic. Is it really authentic or is it just theory? You see, that's what Paul is up against. Is it just theory that you and I say that God always leads in triumph and therefore we have a thankful life, a life of unquenchable optimism? Is that theory? Or is it really life-changing stuff? Listen to what Aaron said. Why would I want him to take it away? Because God gave it to me. That's a description that's unexplainable in human nature. Psychology can't explain that. You see, there's something that happens when you're in God's grace and he gives you what you don't deserve. Our responses to the normal hassles of life are radically different than anything else. It's beyond human description. There's no way a young man could say, I don't want the pain to be removed because God gave it to me for a reason. You see, that's grace. That's what it means to live in the covenant of grace. Because God gives us what we don't deserve. And the authenticity of our life is demonstrated in the normal hassles of life. It's not in our preaching and our teaching per se. It's how do you handle things that everybody else handles. And you see, you and I handle it differently because we handle it with this attitude. I don't know what's going on, but I do know this. I know that my deep-seated gut tells me this, that God's always leads in triumphal procession. Therefore, I can have a thankful life, a life of unquenchable optimism, not pannyism, not Pollyannishness, not Mary Poppinish, but a sense of deep-rooted confidence in the fact that God leads. And I'm just going to hang on and believe. Ian?
For me, what's both ironic and actually hard to get my head around is that not only are these circumstances given to us out of God's grace, but even the optimism itself, which we look at as our own optimism, even that isn't ours. That's God's grace as
Amen.
Well.
That's right. The optimism that we're talking about is not something that you generate. It's not something you achieve. It is something you receive. That's grace. It's because of the blood of Christ. You're in a new arrangement. He now deals with us through the accomplishments of the person and work of Christ. And so part of God's grace is you have a whole different mindset. Your desires are different. Your thoughts are different. Your responses are different because it's a gift that God gives us. And the authenticity of our life, Paul tells us this, the first demonstration is this. You have a thankful life. Now, that doesn't mean this, guys, that you get some cheap little thing that says, oh, thank you, Jesus, my car blew up. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that's unexplainable to the world. It basically says, how can you say, I want to be with my King? And you don't need to take away the pain. I want to be with my King. How can you say that? You see, that's something that is supernatural. That's the authenticity of how we live. And the real proof of the pudding for us, guys, not how we talk about our theology. That forms the basis of everything. That's why we study it. But it's really the practical application of the truths that we see in the Scripture that transform our life. Paul tells us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the system of this world. You see, I was explaining this situation to some people at work. They said, we ought to get down there and throw a hand grenade at Sears.
Since I'm a pilot.
You see, that's the normal response. Get down there and cuss them out. Get down there and tell them they owe you one free. You see, the world's response is all about us. And what Paul is saying, authentic, triumphal Christian living, it's all about him. Because our response is a reflection of who he is. That's authenticity. So I think the Lord's timing in my life, rather humorous, but not necessarily easy. But we have a thankful life, a life of unquenchable optimism. Last week we saw the next characteristic was successful living, a life of unvarying triumph. If you notice the passage there, we went through this military description of a parade that is described for us there in that phrase, triumphal procession. It was a parade where the commanding Roman general was brought into the city of Rome in a white chariot, guided by white horses, gold-laden chariot, with all the captive people in front and all of his troops in back, just thousands of feet. People would throw incense and flowers in front of this marching horde of people, and it would give off an aroma. And remember this, as we went through last week in some detail, the real issue, the success of your life, brothers, is not in what you achieve. It's in the fact that God leads. And notice the expression, God always. The sense of the Greek literature in this and the language of the text is this. God always, always, always leads. In other words, there's not a time that he does not what? Lead. There's not a time that he's not leading. Now, that's what gives us success. Our success is in the fact that we know that God is always, always, always leading in triumph. Everything is a triumph. The refrigerator situation is a triumph. I just need to see it work itself out. It's in the process of being led into a triumph of some way. I don't see all the images of that yet, but it will happen because God always leads in triumph. That's why you and I have a life of unvarying success. It's a life of successful living. And remember this, it's always a triumph. If you're on this side of the parade, remember as I went through the history of that military procession, they only had this parade if the commanding general captured a minimum of 5,000 enemy troops. So he had 5,000 troops in front of his chariot in their fetters and chains, marching down the Via Sacra of Rome. Behind his chariot was his own army in full battle dress, another thousands of men. So you've got, say, 10,000 people in this parade. Now here's what Paul is saying. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. The success of your life and my life, brothers, depends on what side of the parade you're on. If you're on this side of the parade and you've been taken captive by Christ and his grace and his holiness and his judgment and his wrath, if you've been taken captive, you are going to reveal his triumph over your sin. See that? It's a triumph. If you're over here, you're going to share in his triumph because you've been overcome by his grace, his mercy, and his love. But either way, it's a what? It's a triumph. It just depends upon what side of the parade you're on. If you're over here, you reveal it through his justice, through his holiness. Over here, you share in it from his grace and his love and his mercy. But either way, God's going to triumph over us in life. It's a triumph. Either way, yes?
Bruce, have you ever thought about what you just said, tying in Ephesians 4th chapter 8th verse, where it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. I just don't, it sounds, the image sounds very similar.
Never correlate. That's a good correlation, Ted. Right, yeah, he leads people captive and he gives gifts to some. Here would be the captives and over here would be the gifts. You see, the real success of your life is what side of the parade you're on. So the first characteristic, we see a thankful life, a life of unquenchable optimism. Then we saw the second characteristic of authentic living, was successful living, a life of unvarying success, triumph. Now the third one is this, it's consequential living. It's a life of unforgettable impact. Look at verses 15 and 16 of the chapter. A life of unforgettable impact. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for such things? Now, do you realize what Paul is saying here? Authentic Christian living has life and death consequences. That's what he's saying. Your life, because you're associated with the person work of Christ, has life and death consequences in this world. Let's go back to the imagery of what he's talking about in this triumphal procession. As I indicated, as these 10,000 troops were coming through the city of Rome on the Via Sacra to the Capitol, people along the way would throw flowers and incense in front of these marching feet. So what happens when you have flowers and incense on the ground and somebody comes and steps on it? What happens? An aroma is given off. Now notice, there's one aroma, two consequences. See that? We are an aroma. Present tense reality. Notice the verb tenses. Those who are being saved, you smell one way. Present tense reality. To the others who are not being saved, you smell another way. It's one aroma, two consequences. Now, it's an aroma of life to life to those who respond to the gospel of Christ in your life in Christ. And it's a death to death to those who reject the person work of Christ because they see it in your life. But either way, it's a triumph, isn't it? Now here's what Paul is telling us. Because you are associated with the person work of Christ, your life, my life in this world, has life and death consequences. Some people are going to be absolutely turned off because of your authentic Christian living. And to them, you're the smell of death. Because it just reveals that they're on this side of the parade. But to some other people, the authenticity of your life in Christ is going to be so refreshing and so appealing and so attractive because they see and they discover God's grace because of your witness to them. To them, it's a sign of life. But either way, it's a triumph. Now, the reason Paul uses that imagery is because at the end of the day, when that parade was over, these 5,000 troops, they had two things happen to them. They were either executed or sold into slavery. That's the smell of death. These 5,000 troops marching and stepping on that aroma knew this. At the end of this parade, we sure hope it lasts a long time, because at the end of the day, I'm either going to be executed or I'm sold into slavery. That's a death to me. Paul says, to some people like that, you're going to be the smell of death. But to the people over here on this side of the parade who shared in the triumph, in his grace, in his mercy, it's a smell of life. Because at the end of the day, these 10,000 troops would spend the next 3 years as the Praetorian Guard in Rome, and they would be Caesar's personal bodyguards. Great tour of duty in the city of Rome for the next 3 years before they were sent out into the outreaches of the Roman Empire. For them, it was a smell of life. I'm no longer in battle. I get to spend the next 3 years in my duty station in Rome, and I'm Caesar's personal guard. Boy, that's the greatest life I could have. Smell of death to some. Smell of life to others. You see, brothers, you and I have tremendous impact upon this world. And don't let anybody tell you differently. And the impact is not because of who you are. It's not because of what you do. It's not because of your background. It's because you're associated with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The most offensive words in our culture today are these two phrases. Jesus Christ. It's the most offensive words you can use in American culture today. Mention the word Jesus Christ. Or, yes. Now the question is this. When somebody is turned off by you, you've got to realize, did I do something inappropriate, stupid, critical? I mean, it doesn't give us freedom to be idiots. But all I'm saying is, when somebody is turned off by you, in the authenticity of your Christian faith, you're not a failure. It's a triumph. You see that? Now, that doesn't give us the prideful big head to say, I can do whatever I want and become a Bible basher. I'm not saying that at all. I mean, you've got to look at yourself and be discerning. You need to be wise to make sure that I'm not doing things to irritate people. I had somebody come to me recently, and I think I told you this illustration before, at a Naval Academy football reunion several years ago for the team that I played on for the national championship in the Cotton Bowl against Texas. We had a reunion of our football team, and one of my players that I hadn't seen since graduation, he was an upperclassman, I was a youngster, a sophomore, and he was a senior, a firstie, came up to me and rather drunk at the officers' club, and said, you know, Bruce, I just never liked you when we were in college playing ball together. Oh, thanks. I mean, I was stunned. My heart just dropped. I mean, I hadn't seen him in 20 years. The first thing he says is, I never liked you. Well, so my first response was this. Did I do something to offend you? Is there something I might have said? Did I do something inappropriate that caused you to have those feelings toward me? No, not at all. It's just, I didn't like being around you. And I said, well, did I offend you? No. He said, what are you doing now? I said, I'm a pastor in Chicago. Oh, great, terrific. Then he just walked away. And all that was this. What's that say? First of all, I wanted to make sure that I had not done anything, because if I had done, I would need to what? Apologize, ask his forgiveness. That's my responsibility as an authentic believer, regardless of who's right or wrong. It's never right or wrong. It's if you know, you go. If I knew that I offended him, I have the responsibility before God to say, would you forgive me for my sin against you? Whatever that would have been. That's why I asked him that question. And he said, no, you're clear. Then I know what? He's just on the wrong side of the parade. That's reality. He's just on the wrong side of the parade. Now, I've never talked to him since. I pray for him as the Lord brings him to my mind. I have no idea what's going to happen. I pray that the Lord will take him from that side of the parade to this side of the parade. But I know this. That's a triumph. Now, do I understand that emotionally? No. But I believe it. Because Paul says this, authentic Christian living is your life is a triumph, and you will have unforgettable impact upon the people because you're associated with the person and work of Christ. The thing, brothers, we just need to make sure that we don't do things that are stupid and then say, oh, I'm covered because it's a triumph. No, that's not what we're saying. You've got to be discerning. You've got to be gentle as a dove and wise. Pray for discernment. But realize this. Don't let the evil one come and say, see, you blew it, didn't you? Now, what happens when you share your faith in Christ with somebody and they reject it? What's your first thought? Be honest. What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? See, maybe I should have used another verse, or maybe I shouldn't have used that verse. And all of a sudden you begin to think, I did it wrong. I can't do this well. God can't use me. That's satanic influence playing on your mind, deceiving and defrauding you because you're associated with the person and work of Christ. The last thing he wants you to do is to get off up your butt and go do it again. You see, he wants you to believe you're a failure. Well, yes, we're failures. That's why we need a Savior. You see, the real test of our maturity in Christ, brothers, is not whether or not we fail. That's a given. The real test is this. How quickly do I get up when I realize I have failed? That's because God always, always, always leads in triumph. And notice the question Paul asked next. Who is able to live a life like that? Who's adequate for such things? Now, what does he mean by such things? He's asking this question. Who's adequate to live a life that has such life and death consequences? Who's adequate to do that? Are you and I? Absolutely not. The answer comes down in chapter 3, verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. Sometimes another translation might translate that word competent. We are competent in ourselves, adequate. What it's basically saying is, you don't have the resources to live a life that has life and death consequences. Only I can do that. That's why Christ lives his life in us. You see, he has the resources for that. You and I can't handle that. I can't handle the fact that my life is going to be a smell of death to some people and a smell of life to others. I just have to trust Christ that that's happening and I don't control the consequences. It also means this. Every time you are in a position to share your faith in the person and work of Christ, verbally, teaching, or living it out in conduct in your life, you're successful. May not be the response you want, but you are successful because of what? God always, always, always leads in triumph. You see, you may be the one person who plants that seed. You may be the person who comes and waters. And you may be the person who harvests. But whenever you are sharing Christ in your life through conduct, through the decisions you make, the way you handle the hassles of life, when you teach, when you share your faith in Christ verbally, you are successful because it always leads in triumph. You live a life of unforgettable impact. You just don't know what the impact's going to be. I think years ago I told you of another situation in my life where when I was playing ball at Navy, I used to sit by one of my classmates, play defensive back. He and I competed as quarterbacks as freshmen, and they converted him to a defensive back our sophomore years when we played varsity. He and I used to sit together. And there were times when I would have to do my spiritual thing because this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to tell him about Jesus before we go play Oklahoma. Now, I'm not making light of that. But all I'm saying is sometimes we have been so programmed to think this is what I ought to do rather than worrying about what I need to be. And so there were several times I attempted that. So I whipped out the four spiritual laws or whatever I was going to use, whatever little thing I was going to whip on him. His response the first couple of times was, don't give me that stuff. I don't have time. I need to look at my physics book. Okay. See, I blew it. I failed. So I quit doing it. About 15 years ago, he called me on the phone and said, Bruce, I've been trying to track you down for the last 15 years. Finally got a hold of me. I want to tell you this. Just want you to know that I came to saving faith. I'm now an elder in my church. I'm teaching the Bible study. I just want to thank you for the seed that you planted in me 25 years ago. On the plane, when I turned you down, something happened, and I always went back to that. And God in his grace has granted me regenerating new saving faith, and I just want to say thank you for being the one who planted the seed. Now, that was a severe mercy for me because in my pastorate in Chicago at the time, I was a little bit discouraged because I wasn't seeing, quote, the results that I thought I should be seeing. And I'm thinking, what do I need to do to change? Do I need to change this? Should I do this? Get this new program, change the way we worship, you know, change the music, whatever you need to do. I was like, I got to get a response. And all of a sudden, it was just like the Lord just said, no, just continue preaching the truth. Because God always leads in triumph and procession. So Jim and I now stayed in touch over the years, and he's a wonderful dear brother. But the point of this is, you've got to understand, guys, because God always leads in triumph. Whenever you are sharing your faith, you are successful. You may be the seed planter, you may be the waterer, or you may be the harvester. You just don't know. But you do know this. It's going to have an impact. Yes. You trust God for the results. Be faithful, trust him with the results. Just make sure you don't do things that are stupid. And be wise in the way that you share your faith. And remember, the Bible was not given for us to beat over other people's heads. If you're going to beat on somebody's head, who do you beat? Your own. Beat yourself up with it, but not somebody else. So look at this, authentic Christian living, a thankful life, of unquenchable optimism, a successful life of unvarying triumph, and a consequential life of unforgettable impact. And who's adequate to live a life like that? God alone is adequate. That's why we walk by faith. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not ourselves. The next one he goes through, we'll touch on one more. And then we'll finish this up next week. It's faithful living. It's a life of an unimpeachable integrity. Notice verse 17. For we are not like so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It's a life with the word of God. It's an unimpeachable integrity. So Paul says now, in connection with God's word and the preaching of the gospel, we live a life of unimpeachable integrity. So he says you don't need gimmicks in ministry. Because God is in control and always leads in triumph, we don't need to alter the word of God just to get the results of the responses that we want. He says you don't need to do that. And why is it you don't need to do that? Because God always leads. That's it. You keep coming back to that. It's because God always leads. So you don't need to change the gospel just to get a response. Now, my perception today of the gospel is not real clear. Because I think we have substituted in the American church a substitute gospel. What we offer is the results of salvation. And we've turned a message that says the gospel is about God helping mankind be happy. That's the gospel. It's about God helping mankind. When the gospel that Paul is talking about is, it's the gospel of the glory of God. It's man-centered versus God-centered. And so what do? Would you like to have peace? Would you like to be happy? Would you like to be content? Would you like to have a life full of joy? Well, then come to Christ, because that's what Jesus will give you. Now, what Jesus is going to give you is redemption from your sins, the consequences of which will be joy and happiness and contentment and all those things that we offer. You see, we offer the consequences of the gospel, but we don't offer the gospel. When Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, preposition, it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. What is the it? The it refers to one specific thing, not a style of worship, not a kind of music, not a denomination. It refers to verbal words describing a message known as the gospel. In other words, as it goes in the pulpit, it goes in the people. As it goes in the pulpit, it goes in the people. If you don't hear the clear message of the gospel in the pulpit, you're not going to see the clear gospel in the people's lives by changing their conduct. You see, what is the ministry that really changes lives? It's the ministry of the proclaimed word of God. Now notice, I want you to see this. Go to John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I think it's down around verse 14. And the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christ himself. And we saw his glory, the glory of Christ. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Notice, full of grace and truth. The words of Jesus are full of grace and truth. Now those same words of Jesus in Revelation 19 are wrath and judgment. Same words. The words on this side of the parade are wrath and judgment. The words on this side of the parade are grace and truth. It's not our responsibility to take this words, change it, so these people will grab it. Paul says we're not peddlers, we're not mimickers. We don't profit by the preaching of the word. We don't need gimmicks. You just need the clarity of a message. And the message of the gospel is about the person and work of Christ. It's about the holiness of God. It's about the sinfulness of man. It's about repentance. It's about this person and work of Christ. His person is his sinless perfection. And his work is his perfect obedience. And it's also about our response, which is repentance and faith. Charles Spurgeon said, you don't take people to the university of election and predestination until you've taken them to the college of repentance and faith. See, what's the gospel? Is it a man-centered message that says God is just making you healthy? Or is it a message that says God died for you, paid for your sins, and now you get credit, because when you're justified by faith alone, you get credit for what? His sinless perfection and perfect obedience. That's what he gives you. God looks at you differently now. And the result of that is, yes, you're going to understand what it means to have a life of unquenchable optimism, a life of unvarying success, a life of unforgettable impact, and a faithful life of integrity with the Word. Guys, the last thing you and I need to do is to reinvent another message. The message has been given to us, and it is going to be the message that converts people. People are not converted by dancing the gospel. People are not converted by singing the gospel. People are not converted by having a play on the gospel. People are converted by preaching the gospel. It's the design to appeal to their mind and to the soul. Now, granted, music and dancing and those other things that people use as means of sharing the gospel may be means of getting people interested and drawing to them. But what's going to be the thing that's going to convict their mind? It's when they hear the gospel of Christ preached to their mind and to their soul. That's by design. You don't need to come up with another mechanism, Paul said. We're not peddlers. We're people of faithful integrity with the Word. So I don't change it, because I know this. That God always, always, always leads in triumph. And when you preach the gospel of Christ with all its clarity and all of its power, it changes lives, because it's designed to do that. Read an article recently. You realize that 52% of all American teenagers said they have a personal experience with Jesus Christ? 52% of all American teenagers say that they've had a personal saving relationship to Christ. You realize that every 28 seconds a teenager tries to commit suicide? The most severe damaging place for a teenager to experience a death is in his home. What's the connect? There's a disconnect there, folks. If somebody says 52% of our teenagers have saving faith, where's the evidence? What changed their lives? Did they just buy into something that says, oh, it's going to make me happy? Or did something happen in my soul that changed the desires of how I make my decisions, called regeneration, new birth? We'll talk about this more next week, because the time is running out. But I just want to plant the seed in your mind. Notice what he says. We are not peddlers of the Word of God. We handle it with sincerity as people, speaking sincerely as speaking from God. So the fourth ingredient of authentic Christian living that Paul models for us here in defense of his own life is this. It's a faithful life. A life of unimpeachable integrity when you handle the Word of God. May it be so that God will permit us to do that here with the brave men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you alone are adequate. Far be it for us to think that any adequacy lies within us to live a life that you've called us to live. Deeply embed into our soul and to our spirit, Lord, the realization that you lead, and that you lead in triumph. Give us wisdom to discern how we need to respond, and may we be aggressive responders to what we see you doing around our lives, so that our life will be a testimony to the grace that you've implanted in us. Father, remind us that you alone are adequate. Help us in our unbelief and in our faith, and may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said, amen. 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 Bring the same handout for next week. We'll use it. Thank you.